Exciting. Okay, we're going to start a new Bible study this morning in a new book of the Bible. We finished last week or a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. And so what we want to do is just continue and do 2 Corinthians. And then when this is done, pray for me, we're going to go back to a gospel and do the Gospel of Mark. So that's our prayer. But let's get into 2 Corinthians here, and we'll do by way of some introduction to try and help with some understanding as to what's going on. Now, so we'll review a little of the 1 Corinthians epistle just so we can get our orientation, and then see what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians. If you remember, the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, this was a church that Paul began in southern Greece, in the region of Achaia, and it was the major city in that particular area. It was a big city. I guess it would be like the equivalent for that particular region of New York City. And so it had a large commercial center. It had many cultures that were together there in that region of Corinth. It had many different religious places of worship, just like New York City would have. And Paul went there and he labored for about a year and a half, and he plants this particular church. When he left that region, you know, he wanted the church to continue, but the church struggled and stumbled. And this will happen often. You know, you get saved and you want to continue, and sometimes you'll struggle and stumble along the way, and then you need some help. And so Paul, as he received word of some of the problems that were going on at that particular church, wrote the first epistle of 1 Corinthians to try and deal with those problems. It was an epistle of what we would call reproving them. He's reproving them and showing them the error of their ways. They had the error of divisions in the church. You know, some people followed this teacher, some people followed that teacher, so he tried to reprove them there. They had the error of, there was disorder in the church. There was a lot of disorder. There was a man living in sin with a mother-in-law. There was all kinds of, there was immorality going on in the church. There were people suing each other in the church. There was a lot of disorder, and Paul, you know, wrote to correct that. Then there were a lot of difficulties in understanding. And so Paul, in every, you know, chapter toward the end of the epistle, was kind of dealing with, okay, do you understand how marriage is supposed to be? And he counseled them on marriage, and then he counseled them on the proper way to worship God, not to have idols, how to do the proper Lord's table, how to make sure there's order in the church, how to deal with the gifts that God has given. Difficulties understanding the resurrection, he gave that great chapter on the resurrection. So Paul is, if you will, in this 1 Corinthian epistle, he's like a teacher. And he's teaching this church. He's, for you and me who read the epistle, it's as if he opened the doors of the Corinthian church to let us peer in the inside and see what was going on there. All right. That's the first epistle to the Corinthians. And he sends that epistle off, and I believe it took some effectual work in that church. There was a number of people in that church that hearkened unto the teaching that Paul gave, and they did the right thing. Praise the Lord for that. I think the majority of the church got right based on the writing of the 1 Corinthians epistle. However, there was a small group in the church that maybe didn't receive the writing the way they ought to. Not only that, how did all these divisions and disorder and difficulty occur in the church in the first place? There were teachers that came in, divided teaching, false teachers that came in, and they caused this disorder in the church. So Paul now, he writes the first epistle. The majority of people respond properly to it. Some people haven't quite figured it out. And these false teachers didn't entirely go away. They came back And they worked their spell, their sorcery again on the church. And Paul has to write this second epistle to this church. This church requires more chapters in the New Testament than any other church. I mean, 29 chapters are devoted to this church at Corinth. Again, Corinth, big city like New York City, big country, United States, big church, big Christianity, okay? Things get big, they're difficult to maintain. I think God likes things small. Anyway, so he has to write this second epistle. Now, on this second epistle, I told you the first one is like he opened the door of the church and let us peer inside of the church. On the second epistle, Paul comes at it from a different angle. Instead of a teacher now, Paul writes to them as a pastor. And there's a difference. Pastoring is more of a nurturing, close, father type of relationship. Instead of opening the door of the church and letting us look into the church, Paul now opens the door of his heart and lets the church look into his heart in the second epistle. The second epistle is much more personal in the way that it's written. It talks about the individual Paul. We learn things about him, his emotion, his motives, his desires, his priorities, his character. We learn things in the second epistle you won't learn any other place in the New Testament. It's such a unique personal writing that many scholars don't believe Paul wrote it. Because you know how Paul writes. He's very logical. He's very orderly. He's very legal in the way he presents things. This epistle moves back and forth because it's a real heart issue with Paul. And the emotions and the movements of the heart are not always A, B, C, D, logical, orderly. So you'll see Paul going back and forth in this particular epistle. And he's revealing himself to this congregation and trying to get them to know. See, they might have had an idea. Well, he's Paul. He's, you know, the great apostle Paul. He's, you know, the super duper super saint. And he, you know, he just goes through life oblivious to everything, and he's just Mr. Doctrine, and nothing bothers him. And Paul wants to write in this epistle and say, no, that's not the case. I'm a person like you. And he'll write about the thorn in the flesh that he has, and he'll write about some of the fears that he has, and some of the problems he had as he was trying to minister, and the distress in his life. I mean, he shows these folks, I'm a person just like you are. Yes, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, I may have a lot of knowledge about the Bible that God's given me, but I'm a person. I have my ups and downs like anyone else, and I can understand what you're going through because I go through them myself. And so this is a very heartfelt epistle. Like I say, the critics attack this second Corinthian epistle. They theorize, well, you look at chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. In those particular chapters, it's got a different writing style, and it contrasts with chapters 1 through 9. It couldn't be written by the same author, and they try and discredit it. Now, the discrediting of Paul has been going on for a long time. It went on back in the time he was there. Remember, I told you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians again. How did this church end up with the division and the disorder and the difficulty? Well, it happened because false teachers came along and started getting them focused on themselves and other doctrines rather than on Christ. And that's where we always get in trouble, folks, okay? Amen, Brother Mike. Yes, that's where we always get in trouble, okay? Whenever we focus on ourselves, or on our church, or on the leaders of our church, and we don't focus on Christ, we get off track. We have difficulty staying on the narrow way that God's put us on. Our steps start to drift, and we find ourselves a little outside the narrow way. And when you're outside the narrow way, here comes the division and the contention and the difficulty and the disorder. And then the Lord wants to get you back. Okay, so these false teachers came in, and they got these folks off track. Paul writes the first epistle, as a teacher, from a doctrinal standpoint, gets them back on the narrow way. You would think at that point the false teachers would say, okay, I quit, I go away. I mean, how can I answer the truth that Paul just wrote with the error that I introduce? So you're going to learn something about the devices of the devil here if you pay attention. Listen, here's how he works. How does the devil work? How does he introduce error? Well, the first thing, he just tries straight out to put the error out, and he hopes you're naive and ignorant enough to buy it. 2 and 2 is 4.5. You're just hoping you're ignorant and naive enough to buy that bit of error. Maybe they don't know real math. Okay, so he puts his error forth. Then along comes a real teacher like Paul, who writes 1 Corinthians, and he says, no, look, 2 and 2 is not 4.5, it is 4. Let me do an object lesson with you. Here's 2 blocks, and here's 2 blocks. We group them together, they're 4 blocks. You see, there's not another half a block left over. They're 4 blocks. So Paul comes and he puts the truth there in the first epistle. So you think the teacher would say, well, that's good, I'm going to walk away. I mean, how can my error fight this truth? Okay, so what do you do if you're a false teacher? You can't argue the facts anymore. You can't argue the truth and the error anymore. So here's plan B. And here's what they did after the writing of 1 Corinthians. They came right back to that church. And instead of trying to introduce error into the church, because they knew they couldn't do that, here's what they did. They attacked the Apostle Paul. Okay? This is how the mind of a liberal works, whether it's a social liberal in the secular world or a spiritual liberal in the sacred world. Isaiah 32:5, the liberal man is vile, and he always has these things. First, he'll try error. He'll try and lay the error out there and hope you're just dumb enough to buy it. Okay, simple error, like I've showed you. If we raise taxes, we'll collect more revenue. Okay, well, that works part of the way, but once you get beyond 20% tax rate, you collect less revenue. So someone comes along and draws the curve and even reasons with you and shows you, would you work if I took 100% of what you make? You say, no, I'd sit home. And so would everyone else. There'll be no revenue at 100% tax rate. So you draw and you show them the truth. All right. So now all of a sudden my error can't stand up against that truth. What do I do now? I attack the man that brought the truth.
That's right. That's what they
do. I can't attack that sword. I can't attack that shield, but I can attack the guy carrying the sword and the shield. And that's what they did. They came right back to the church at Corinth and they started to discredit Paul. He doesn't have the calling of an apostle. He doesn't have the character of an apostle. He is a hypocrite. He says he's going to do one thing and he does another. Now that really worked with the Corinthian church because Paul's desire was to visit them. And then you remember he got stuck at Ephesus where an effectual door was open unto him. And he had to stay there for a while. Now look, he had to obey the Spirit at that time. Paul's spirit was to go back to Corinth, but the Holy Spirit said, I need you right here. We got a great work to go on. So the false apostle plays on that and says, what kind of a man says he's going to be there and doesn't show up? And so they begin to attack Paul. And so this is why, you know, then Paul, now all of a sudden, he's fickle, he's proud. By the way, he's unimpressive in appearance. I mean, he's not good looking, he's short, he's humped over, he's got all kinds of skin afflictions. If you look at him, you can't stand looking at the guy. I mean, he's got these problems. He doesn't even have good speech. And Paul was not an eloquent orator, as was Apollos. And so they began to attack Paul personally. That went on. That goes on today. Paul has been attacked down through the centuries to this very day. I was reading some articles, which in books, and then reading some articles online, and there was a woman who, I guess a Christian woman at a church, saying, well, I just don't trust the writings of the Apostle Paul. I don't trust him at all. I mean, after all, he was a woman hater, and he was a hypocrite, and he did awful things to the church. I don't trust Jesus, I trust, but Paul, I don't trust his writings. You say, well, that's just one woman in a church. No, I've got writings from denominational theological seminaries and professors here. Things like this. Paul was a sexist. Paul was a misogynist. Big fancy word that the liberals made up. Miso means hate, and genus, G-Y-N, you know, G-Y-N ladies, okay? Hate women, okay? Women, he was a woman hater. Paul was a hypocrite. Paul was a homophobe. Paul was a false apostle. Paul wasn't really an apostle. This is a theological seminary in a mainline denomination. He learned all his teachings from Peter and from the other apostles. He never got to spend any time with Christ. He then went forth and created his own theology, and he was not inspired when he wrote. And the only epistles we think he really wrote are Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. We don't know who wrote Ephesians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, 2 Thessalonians, or Hebrews. Now, why these attacks on Paul through the ages? Why? Well, Paul's epistles are the only one that forbid women in authority. 1 Timothy, pastoral epistle, chapter 2, 8 through 15. Titus, chapter 2, 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 34. Paul's epistles are the only ones that forbid sodomy, which today they call it homosexuality. Okay, Paul forbids that in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So all through the ages, Paul is being attacked. Why? Well, the devil's going to have trouble attacking. It's not smart to attack Jesus, but it's smart to attack the people that wrote about Jesus, and the one who wrote the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament church is Paul. Paul wrote the epistles of Romans through Hebrews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and I believe I'm looking at Gentiles here. And I believe if we go to most congregations around this country, they're going to be Gentiles, and even around the world, because most of the world is made up of Gentiles. There's only 15 million Jews out of the 6 billion plus people. That's not a lot. That's way less than 1%. So God wanted a gospel to go to those Gentiles, which is the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, which Paul was not ashamed of because it's the power of God unto salvation. But Paul wrote those things. Just the other day, I asked the pastor, a question came in, and I wasn't on the show. And the five guys on could not answer it. And the question that came in was, I was reading in Acts chapter 16, and I don't understand why the Holy Spirit wouldn't let the men go into Bithynia and Asia Minor, etc., etc. Does anybody know why? And all the pastors, I have no idea. I have no idea. Remember, we've got to be obedient to the Spirit. Obedient. He didn't let Paul go there because Paul, that was a region where Jews were. That's where the dispersed were. The diaspora were in that region. So Paul was sent to Macedonia to take the gospel into Europe where the Gentiles were. And you read 1 and 2 Peter, and Peter went to those very areas that Paul was forbidden to go to because Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. All right. So what does Paul have to do in this second epistle? Well, in the first epistle, again, as a teacher, he gave doctrine to correct the disorder and the divisions. But then when the false teachers came right back to that church and they said, well, we can't argue with Paul's doctrine, but we can point fingers at him. He hates women. He's a homophobe. He's a hypocrite. He really doesn't have the calling to be an apostle. He never spent time with Jesus Christ. They attacked him. So he has to write this second epistle. And instead of opening the door of the church and looking at the church, he opens the door of his heart and he shows the church his heart. And he says, this is what goes on in my heart. And I want to show you. And it's sad. He has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend his calling. He has to defend his character. It's very personal. It's good if you go into the ministry. If any of you go into the ministry, it may be a help to you as you read through this and you realize what Paul went through in the ministry. I don't see anyone in a ministry here. So, I mean, you have your little ministries, but someday, yeah, they evangelize and that's wonderful. But one day when you actually start caring for churches, you'll see the attacks that are going to come. And then you'll understand what Paul goes through in 2 Corinthians, having to open his heart and trying to speak to this particular church. I mean, there's a book that just came out this year by Daniel Langton from Cambridge University Press. Apostle Paul, the man suffers from an identity crisis. The man is a self-hating Jew. He's the ultimate self-hater. He invented Christianity. These attacks, remember how the devil, if I can't fight your doctrine, and he couldn't fight the doctrine that Paul wrote, then let's attack Paul personally. Let's attack the man with the shield and the sword. And so, 1913, a book by Matthew Woods, page 41. Paul comes to wrong deductions. Paul has a lack of charity. Paul is a woman hater. And Paul is probably an epileptic Jew. These are the attacks that he has suffered through the centuries. And he was suffering them back there in Corinth, which is why this epistle is written. Here's a book from 1822 by Thomas Belsham, page 84. Paul was a classic hater of the name of Christ and the Christian name. Are you kidding me? But let me tell you something. You folks are subject to this kind of stuff. I know you are. Because that's the major way the devil works, is through ad hominem attacks. Do you know the most popular commercials in the time of an election campaign are not commercials about the issues? They're commercials attacking the person who's carrying the issues. Amen is right. That's right. That's human nature. Human nature loves gossip and loves to hear bad things about anybody, especially someone who's carrying around truth. And so Paul has to write this sad epistle here and just defend his calling and his character and his conduct. And yet, there are many good things as we read through this epistle. Now look at, Paul's a false apostle. That's ridiculous. Every single epistle that Paul was given, and even back in the book of Acts, chapter 15, in the main conference that they had at Jerusalem with James and Peter and John, Paul was given the hand of fellowship as an apostle. The hands were laid on him, and his apostleship is in Romans 1, the theme of 2 Corinthians, his apostleship, 1 Corinthians 15. You remember, he had told you in verses 8 through 10, I saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. I was born out of due time. I am the least of an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He talks about how he goes forward, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. These modern theological seminary professors, men of high degree, are a lie, the Bible says. Paul was not inspired. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11, 12, Paul makes it plain and clear to you and me, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I certify you the gospel which I preach is not after man. I didn't receive it of men, neither was I taught it by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spent 3 years with Paul, personally tutoring and teaching him, giving him his own private ministry. It kind of like Paul missed the classroom experience that the other apostles had, so Jesus personally tutored him out in the wilderness there, just as Moses was taught by God himself and given this. Peter taught him everything he knows. He's not inspired. He made up his own theology. Well, Peter, in his own epistles, will defend Paul. As he first off says, I want you to understand, no prophecy of the Scripture is by a private interpretation. The prophecy didn't come by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I just want you to understand, Paul, our beloved brother Paul, is given according to the wisdom given unto him, hath he written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are hard to be understood. But he calls it Scripture. They are Scripture, he says at the end of verse 16. They do also the other Scriptures, they rest them. These are Scriptures. So Peter understood Paul was an apostle. Peter understood he was inspired. Peter had no doubts about the man. Do you? Do you doubt any of the writings of Paul? Well, the modern scholars would have you to love Jesus and hate Paul. That's their desire. And their tactics have kind of worked through the centuries. And you'll find many Christians that want nothing to do with the writings of Paul. I just read the Gospels. I like what Jesus said. Well, I like what Jesus said too. But Jesus didn't preach the gospel of Christ. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as a Jew coming to complete the testament to the Jews, which is why he then committed to Paul the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach to wild olive branches that only the only hope they have of being grafted into the true olive tree is if they receive that gospel that Paul was given. So in this second epistle, what we're going to see is Paul coming forth, defending his calling, defending his character. He had to defend his calling too, because Peter made a mistake in Acts chapter 1 and tried to pick the 12th apostle on his own. And say, well, I don't know, I think maybe God was with him. He was told in that chapter, wait for the promise of the Father. What chapter did the promise of the Father come in? Chapter 2. When did Peter draw lots for an apostle? Chapter 1, before he was full of the Holy Ghost. That was the spirit of Peter at work, picking that guy Matthias. Are there any epistles by Matthias that you know of? Maybe there are some pseudepigraphal epistles in some other Bible works that were written by Gnostics, but there's not one in the Word of God. So Paul's going to defend his calling. He's going to defend his character. He's going to address his concerns of his heart. Here he is. Paul, through his service and his ministry, and if you serve, and if you minister, and if you do it with Christ in his yoke, Jesus is going to confer upon you his heart. That's what he does. Because when you get in the yoke with Jesus Christ, you become a partaker of his nature. You become a partaker of Christ. And Paul writes to this second epistle not so much as a teacher, but as a pastor, as a father, as a parent. He says, I don't want to be burdensome to you. I'm seeking not yours. I'm seeking you. I don't want you to lay up for me. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. I very gladly spend and will be spent for you, and the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And he shares his heart and his concern. Now, there's good doctrine in the second epistle. It's not just all a personal letter. As we go through it, Paul is going to probably give, he'll give the finest teaching in the New Testament as to how to give of your mammon to God. Chapters 8 and 9, he shows the principle of grace giving, the purpose of grace giving, the promise of praise of grace giving, the pattern of grace giving. And this is all good, because if you're able to give by grace, that means you've received by grace. And everything God wants from you is something that he's given to you first. He gives you the grace and you give it back in thanks. And so Paul will lay this out in chapters 8 and 9. So there are practical things. Besides the personal writing, there's practical writing as it talks about the collection. And then finally, those last few chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul will get professional with them. And I think it troubled him to have to write some of these things. Let no man think me a fool. as it were foolishly in this confidence I boasting, seeing that you suffer fools gladly, well then fine. Let me speak concerning these things. And then he starts laying out these personal things. I don't think he ever wanted to go there. But professionally, he had to lay out his credentials for these people. Because now they were beginning, these false teachers had come in and said, you know, are you really sure Paul is the one you want to listen to? Are you really sure you want to read his epistles? Are you really sure he's trustworthy? After all, these men here that we're bringing to you were trained in seminary for a long time. And these men here have much higher degree in education than Paul. And not only that, they have better character. And they're not hypocrites. And so this is the type of thing they were trying. And so Paul, at the very end, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, has to defend his professional credentials that were given by God. It's a shame sometimes that the things you have to do, I don't know, sometimes, anyways, I'm thankful that the Lord let Paul reveal these things. Paul will give personal anecdotes. He'll talk about his personal life. Again, you'll get to know his heart. He'll talk about the persecution he went through. He'll talk about the hardship he went through. But he'll do some teaching. He can't help it. He's a teacher. He'll teach us things about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in chapter 3. He'll teach us the proper perspective on how to suffer for Christ. I remember these two guys came to Jesus once in one of the Gospels, maybe in a few of the Gospels, and said, "Hey, Lord, do this thing for us. I'd like to sit on your right hand, and I'd like to sit on your left hand." And he says, "Oh, can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with?" "Oh, yay, Lord. Yeah, we can do it." And he said, "Well, to sit on my right hand and left hand, I cannot give. That's my Father's purview. My Father will determine who sits where." Who determines the order of the church? God, the Father. Remember 1 Corinthians? Okay. Who's the head over head, or who's the head over this? Who does this? Who does what? That's God's orders. Who gets what gifts? Who determines that? God. God distributes the gifts. It's his job. So he says, "My Father can do all that." He says, "But you know what? You're going to be baptized with the baptism I've been baptized with." You know what he means? Suffering. Suffering. You're going to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Oh, not to pay for your sins. You can't partake of that suffering. But you're going to partake of the heart of Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows. And you're going to go through suffering. So Paul says, "Let me show you what it's like to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ." And he writes his personal experiences in this second epistle, things you won't learn anywhere else. But he does teaching too. He'll teach about the ministry of reconciliation. And the fifth chapter is such a high point that of the little 21 verses in that fifth chapter, probably 11 are verses you quote. Okay? We have a house not made with hands. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are willing to be absent of the body and present with the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The love of Christ constraineth us. We are ambassadors for Christ. I mean, verse after verse after verse. And what he's showing there is he's showing the motive for the ministry that he's in. And want to teach us that. So he's going to teach throughout this epistle also. He's going to teach the importance of separation from the things of the world and from idolatry. He's going to teach the perspective I showed you on Christian giving. He's going to also expose in this epistle carefully, chapters 2, 4, 11, 12, the strategies of Satan. So we're not ignorant of his devices. And do you know how the enemy works? I just showed you one major way. What does he do? First thing he does, he'll try and put error before you, hoping you're ignorant enough and gullible enough to believe the error. If a real teacher comes and then puts truth before you that dispels the error, the second step he'll do is he'll come right back, not with the error, but he'll attack the teacher. And hope to the point where you go, "Well, I don't believe that guy anymore, so I don't believe what he taught." And if you give up on the man, then you'll give up on his message. And that's the attack that the enemy will do. And so he'll expose these devices, plus other ways and how he keeps people in darkness and stuff like that. All right, so looking at the overview of this particular epistle, we have a little time. We'll begin getting into this epistle in chapter 1, and we'll just read a few verses and see how Paul begins to open his heart up. The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's writing with him, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in Achaia, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Paul does as he comes forward, I know his real desire would be to put grace and peace in verse 1, but he has to back up for a second and wants to identify himself, and then secondarily, he immediately has to begin defending his apostleship because it's under attack. So, I am an apostle of what? Of the person Jesus Christ. It's going to be very personal with Paul. Everything he does is personal. It's due to his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of a denomination. He's not an apostle of a church. He's not an apostle of a board, of a Sanhedrin, new Sanhedrin, made up of an apostle board that sent him out and laid hands on him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Are you born again? You're born again of Jesus Christ, not of the church, not of the Bible in your hands, not of anything else. It's of Jesus Christ. So he wants to get us right back to that. It's of Jesus Christ. How did this happen? Well, everything Jesus Christ did was by the will of God. I please not myself. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that called me. So anything that Jesus Christ did, he did by the movement of the Father. And so Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus just didn't pick him indiscriminately. He picked him because God said, I want that man, son. I want that man over there. That man persecuting my church. I want you to go to that man, and I want you to make that man a chosen vessel unto me to preach to the Gentiles. That was God that chose that. Praise the Lord. He writes to the church, which is in the city of Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, probably what had happened, Achaia, very near to Corinth in Achaia, was a city called Athens. And when Paul went to that city, Athens, and preached, Athens was the smaller city. Athens was the subservient city. I know the scholars have gotten you and me to think over the years, wow, Athens, Harvard, Boston. But it was the secondary city. The big city was Corinth, New York City. That was the big guns. That's where the real power base was. That's where the size was. And something happened in Athens. I don't think they received Paul. There's only two or three people. There was not sufficient to really start a church there. So Paul moved to Corinth, and I have a feeling that those saints in Achaia would make pilgrimages to Corinth to get church. Just like some people drive an hour to get to a good church. So he wants to address all the saints. This, in other words, this epistle is for the Corinthian church to reach all that region. And then, of course, the great benediction, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, they're a package deal. The Father and Jesus Christ, they're a package deal. That's something you cannot break up. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You cannot have grace without peace. You cannot have peace without grace. That's what the world wants. How many times have you heard prayers for world peace? World peace, world peace. I pray for peace. Pray for peace. Pray for the peace. There's not going to be any peace without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is connected to the Father. So you get the Father and the Son, you get grace and peace. Amen. I hope you have both. It's good to have both. Got an Old Testament and a New Testament? Amen. You got both? You got a physical component and a spiritual component? Amen. And you should have grace and peace in the Father and the Son. Package deal. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Paul's writing with Timothy. They've been on the road. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, in the beginning of this, Paul is quickly going to introduce the theme of why God allows his children to suffer. And Paul is one of his children. And why God allows his servants to suffer. And Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, as hopefully you and I should be. Now here's a good reality Paul will teach. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus, and part of living godly in Christ Jesus is serving the Lord with all humility of mind and walking humbly with thy God. All they shall suffer persecution. Well, then why does God allow it? Why does God permit that? Remember, you will be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of sorrow, the baptism of grief, the baptism of being wrongly persecuted, persecuted for doing good. That's part of the reality. Now, why does God allow it? Why? He's going to show you in verses 5 and 6, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And here is why God allows suffering in his children. One of the theme key words in this epistle is comfort and consolation. They're pretty much the same word, comfort. Comfort, com fortis, com, with, fort, strength. What Christ wants to do is strengthen his children. Christ is growing men as trees. Trees are strong. Trees stand up out there in the cold rain, in the harsh winds of winter, in the hot heat. They stand. And what do? They provide shade and nourishment for those around. But he strengthens them with fiber, comfort. Consolation, to console, is to comfort and alleviate misery, to alleviate the distress of the mind, to refresh the spirit. And this is what the God of all comfort, verse 3, all comfort, all consolation, all love, and all grace comes from one source, God. And so what does he do? He pours it into his people. So as they go through something and they're strengthened, and he's comforting them while they're going through it, he's preparing them then to be used to comfort others and to console others. See, Paul's heart here, Paul's growing in his ministry. I mean, Paul came forward and was tough with the sword, and now Paul is going beyond the teaching stage to the pastoral, parental, fathering stage, and talks about nourishing and cherishing like a father. And so Paul says, I'm taking a beating here, verse 6, but it's for your consolation and salvation. I'm taking it so you don't have to take it. You're a little too young to take that beating. So I can stand out here, but before the winds come, I'm going to put you in the greenhouse where you're safe in a little tiny potted thing there, and I'm going to take the beating for you. And I'm watering and preparing, but I'm getting you ready for it one day, and then you're going to go through it too. It's going to be effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, verse 6. You got to be baptized with this, folks. This is the reality. But who's with us all time? The Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. Mercy. In the Old Testament, mercy was such a key word in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it seems to be replaced by grace, which is, I guess, mercy to the in the exponential form. I think of mercy, again, often as a physical thing, and grace as a spiritual thing. But mercy. Mercy in hearing prayer, Psalm 4, verse 1. The Lord hears our prayers. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. The Lord's a very important person in the universe. Okay? Very important. And when you pray, it's like having a personal audience with him. And he's willing, he has the mercy to hear your prayers. Yesterday we were at that Taste of Buffalo, my wife and I. And finally we had passed out like all of our tracks. I don't know how many tracks went out. We were just about done. And my wife has a taste for food. She wanted to have a taste of buffalo. Can we go in and get something? Sure. So we walked in there, looked around, finally found a place that had a healthy food that I could eat. And it was a good food she had too, good healthy food. And we got our food and had that. And we're standing under a shade tree there. And then I said, well, I got to have just a little touch of ice cream. So thankfully, they had a little touch of ice cream. We got a little cone there, and she got a little something. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, I see a guy walking around with signs, two or three people walking around with signs in the middle of the area there. And I'm thinking, what, are they street preaching? And they got these signs, meet Senator Chuck Schumer, meet Senator Chuck Schumer. And there's Senator Chuck Schumer, a United States senator. There's only 100 in the country. They're very powerful men. And there he is just walking around in a white shirt with, I think his tie was off, and the men are around these, meet Senator Chuck Schumer. And I got my hands dirty with ice cream, and I'm out of tracks. I mean, all I wanted to do was go up to that guy and give him the gospel. And there were people around him, and so I just said, Lord, you'll have to get him yourself. I'm pretty sure I've written him online. I do go online, and I write to these guys. Salvation messages. And that's what I do. They always say, contact your senator. I do, with salvation messages. I'm not interested in what they vote on. I couldn't care less. I mean, forget about it. This world is hopeless and it's over, folks. I read one copy of a magazine last week, World Magazine. It's a Christian magazine about current events. All I could do was put it down and say, it's over. It's absolutely over. There's no hope. There's no hope for America. There's no hope for the world. It's destroyed. It's on a pathway to destruction. The only hope is Jesus Christ. If we don't get people out of this, that's our only hope, is to get them out. So when I write these guys, I write them salvation messages. But look, I couldn't get an audience with Chuck Schumer. I mean, I would have had a chance to stumble on him and talk to him. God has enough mercy to let every one of lowly people like you and me come in his audience. That's mercy. Prayer. Mercy, the Father of all mercy, the mercy of allowing us to come into his temple. That's pretty impressive. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. And God is holy, holy, holy. And the mercy of allowing unholy people to approach onto him, that's a pretty merciful thing. Again, that would be like Chuck Schumer saying, just bring any of the convicts and tell them they have an open door to come into me. It's not likely to happen. And that's this much of a distance between Schumer and a convict. The difference between God and a sinner is so big, my arms aren't big enough to show you how big it is. Mercy, that was Psalm 5:7, let you come to his temple. Psalm 6, verse 2, the mercy of healing the sick. Folks, when you get sick, it's just one of the ripple effects of sin in planet Earth. Job says, my garment is changed by my disease, and he talks about that being related to his sin. And the reality is, the wages of sin is death, and midway between life and death is illness, you know? And we get sick. And you know what God would rightly do every time he got sick? Let it progress to its natural end point of death. That's really what he ought to do. Because as far as I know, everyone down here is a sinner. And everyone deserves their wages. And when God lets anybody get healed, that's mercy. That's mercy. You get a cold, you ought to die. That's what ought to happen. You get pneumonia, you ought to die. Yeah. You get any kind of disease, you ought to die. And yet God's mercy, millions of people are getting healed every day of all different things. That's mercy. That's the Father of mercy. That's Psalm 6, verse 2. The mercy of how God himself defends the weak in Psalms 9 and Psalm 13. This is the Father of mercies. And he's the God of all comfort. And any comfort on this planet came from God. You see a mother comforting the child. That was given by God. That was a seed by God. How do I know that? Because when you read Isaiah, and you read the minor prophets, and you see what happened when God withdraws from this planet during the tribulation, and women are going to be eating their own children. Have you read Leviticus 26? Have you read Deuteronomy 28? Have you read Isaiah? Have you read the minor prophets? And you see a touch of that nowadays in the world when women, like that one crazy girl that liked to go out to bars all the time and killed her two-year-old, and when God withdraws and people's nature takes over, It's not pretty. Genesis 6:5 would be a portrait of the nature of the flesh. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. He's a God of comfort, and he allows us to suffer. And the sufferings of Christ, verse 5, abound in us. Paul's going to talk about the abundant life. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And what's one of the things that will really abound in someone walking with the Lord? Sufferings. Sufferings. You'll suffer. Now, I suffer. I suffer when I watch the folks around me as sheep without a shepherd. Have you noticed that? The folks around you, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. Their mind has been blinded from the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. And that troubles me. That troubled Jesus. It's part of the suffering we go through. And we go through personal sufferings. They abound in us. But when that does, verse 5, the second half, our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You're never in the yoke alone. If you're in the yoke alone, you're in the wrong yoke. Okay? If you're in a denominational yoke, or a yoke of the doctrine of a man, heaven forbid, or even worse, the yoke of a doctrine of devils, you're on your own, and you're not going to have the abounding consolation of Christ with you. But if you're suffering and the great physician is right there with his touch, you can go through it. Praise the Lord. So we're running out of time, so I just want to seal. This is a very personal, heartfelt, again, in 1 Corinthians, he opens the door of the church, shows you the inside of the church. This one, he opens the door of his heart and shows the church the inside of his heart. And just remember, I want you, we got to learn to love Christ. We got to let Christ love us. Paul will tell us in the 5th chapter, the love of Christ constraining us. And we got to recognize that our brethren suffer. And so we want to be with them when they're going through trials. And he's going to show you how he uses the church to help in the suffering. Christ is there spiritually. The brethren are there physically to help one another. And we help one another go through the sufferings. Paul suffered. He was so thankful Timothy was there. He was thankful when Titus arrived. He was so thankful when the brethren would come and hold him up and hold up his arms like they held Moses' arms up in prayer and be with him. So the Lord put us together so we can love one another, comfort one another, console one another, strengthen one another with Christ working in the midst. All right, we'll pray. And next week we'll continue and show more reasons why he allows this to happen. Lord, thank you. This is a great calling that you've given unto us, written through the pen of thy prophets, and we're reading Paul. And Lord, who is sufficient unto these things? None of us are, but we're so thankful of the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort to be willing to take us into these deep places in our heart, in our soul, to bring us down into the valleys, and yet the lily of the valleys is always there with us. And doing it, Lord, so that we can be strengthened and we can console others who are in the valley. Help us, Lord, to be close to thee and close one to another. And thank you for this writing. Lord, lift us up, I pray, by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.